Okay. Chapter 2 of Genesis. We got through, and primarily we got through the seventh day last week at the beginning of chapter 2. And then we read the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, verse 4. And then we went on and got through at least the part of seeing how God created Adam. And we talked about that. And I think it's, for me, that's one of the places in Scripture when I look at the Hebrew, it just pictures. It pictures God's story in ways that can't be fully pictured in a Western language. And so the Hebrew language is a picturesque language. And so when we see that even in the name that God called the first man, called Adam, we see that picture. And I shared on it last week, it was on the board up here, that the base word for in Adam is Dom, and Dom means blood in Hebrew. And so when you look at Adam, the Aleph before the Dom, to me it speaks loudly that it's first blood. So God created man to be the first blood. Even though he did create animals with blood as well, but it isn't the same. It has that, man has that eternal nature, the image of God. And so I think all those things need to be kept in mind. And so we also saw that in Genesis 2 here, that it had not rained upon the earth. We know that that there was a time, we don't know for sure how many years, it doesn't tell us, that Adam and Eve were in the garden. Were in the garden before the temptation came in chapter 3 and they fell. It was sometime, we know. The only dating we have is, you know, we know in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, got into a conflict, and we know that Cain killed Abel. So the first murder occurs in chapter 4. And we also know that God replaced Abel with a son by the name of Seth. So in the lineage, in the genealogy, Adam had lived 130 years before he had Seth. So that's the only time frame we really know on the genealogy as far as the children of Adam and Eve. But you have to assume that there was some time frame in that 130 years that was still Adam and Eve lived in the garden and things were well. But at some point, that changed. So anyway, that's kind of setting the stage for what I'm going to talk about today as we move on here. We're going to move on with the account of of God planting them in a garden. And I think this is interesting. I touched on it, I think, last week or the week before. I believe by Ezekiel 28, which is the account, I believe, of the fall of Lucifer in the heavenly realm, because he wanted to rise to the throne of God, and God had to kick him out, basically. But it said before he fell, he was in Eden. And so the only explanation I can come up with, unless somebody else has other insights into it, is that there, just like the throne room of heaven, God then had man picture it on earth with the tabernacle and the temple. So the shadow of the real throne room in heaven was displayed to man upon earth. So I think the Eden is something like that. I think the Eden that was talked about in the throne room of heaven is the heavenly Eden. But then there, God would would create, and that's what we're going to read about here, would create the earthly Eden in which he would place man. And obviously he had also condemned Satan to earth, to the planet earth, and that's where he was confined. And so that's what sets up the chapter 3. But let's read this. And if there's, you know, any questions or any disagreements or comments, please bring them up. But in verse 8 of chapter 2, it reads, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east." Direction is also very important. East, we know, just by God's creation, is the rising of the sun. And so many things happen directionally. But the garden was considered to have been planted in the east, in a location called Eden. We can only speculate on where that was physically. We'll talk about the descriptions here as we go on. I personally believe, this is just my, thinking, is that Eden, and particularly the middle of the Garden of Eden, because we know something was put in the middle of the garden, which was there for a reason, and I believe that perhaps was the location where I think ultimately Jerusalem now stands. That's speculation, but I think there's reason to think that. So anyway, let's read on. "In the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground." That word ground again is Adamah, the same ground from which Adam was formed. So we know that ultimately after the fall, Adam would have to till the ground, work the ground. So as a reminder of the substance from which he came after the fall, he would have to toil. And there would be thorns and thistles and all that when we get to chapter 3. But here for now, God planted all kinds of trees in the Garden of Eden. Trees that were pleasing to the eye, visually good, and good for food to eat, to sustain life. And then in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as I brought up before, God purposely put two trees. And we know by all of Scripture that the tree of life is the tree that would sustain, I believe, eternal life. And so he never told them to not eat from the tree of life, but they were tempted to eat from the other tree. So then we can only speculate to a degree, but I personally believe that God purposely put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, right beside the tree of life, in the same area as the tree of life. So it presents, in my mind, a clear choice. Because the only thing God said, the only command that God made of Adam, do not eat from that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He didn't say, don't eat from the tree of life. It was God's plan. We know that. All these things have happened because God knew ahead of time what choices would be made. And so what Adam and Eve would do were known by God even before they happened. But that tree had to be there, as I see it, because once evil came about in God's totality of his plan, and that's through the fall of Lucifer in heaven, the heavenly angels, and then there had to be, with God's creation, 6 days of creation, creating man, there had to be a choice. And with that choice, there had to be a recognition between good and evil. And so, and that's the only way that God knows that we truly want to follow Him, believe Him, recognize Him as the true God. And so we have choices, even down through the ages, for us today. And we see that choice very clear in our world today. Do we choose by our own will, surrendering our will to God's will, do we choose to follow God and therefore choose His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior? And we do it only with God's direct help through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, but that choice was clearly there. Then as we read on in verse 10, we see what God created in the garden to sustain life of these plants, all the trees and so forth that He put in the garden. And we know on day 4, a lot of the plant life was created. But it's recognized here even more that it had to be watered, because there had been no rain. There was no rain falling from the heavens. It had to come from the ground. But streams came from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So that's where the water came from. And so, but God also formed what he says here. Let me read. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, out of Eden. From there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first headwater is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So there were elements that God created that have turned out to be valuable, in a sense, even through time. If gold came from that creation in that land. Now, Havilah, there's always a question where these are actually located, because the Pishon and the Gihon are no longer visible rivers or streams that we can relate to in even today, that have been maintained over the centuries. However, it's believed, and I believe this, that the reference to Havilah in Scripture generally refers to the area of Arabia, Saudi Arabia, or that peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula. So it's likely that that was where this stream flowed out of Eden. Now you can debate where the origin was coming out of Eden. You know, like I said earlier, I believe the original Eden that God created or put there, planted a garden, was possibly, or at least the middle of that garden, may be where Jerusalem is today.
Can I give you something okay. that happened recently that may be confirming what you're saying?
Okay, good.
There's something called, I think if I remember right, it's called the Golden Shield. And they're finding gold in parts of Ethiopia all the way through Saudi Arabia now.
Wow.
And they believe under the sands of Saudi Arabia are the world's greatest gold that's been covered up by sand.
That's interesting.
So there's a huge gold rush right now on both sides of the Red Sea. So it's, very interesting.
Well, so that would somewhat be fitting with the land of Havilah.
Yeah, and the Caspian Report did a report on it, and you should look it up. It's really interesting. Yeah.
Good. Yeah, see, that's what's so interesting about the discoveries we're making now, and why is God opening those discoveries to us?
Yeah, right.
I think it only verifies that His Word is eternally true.
Yeah.
And so that's a great insight. Okay, so that's the Pishon. Then verse 13 gives us the second stream or waters. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. Now, there's no reason to believe that Cush was any different then, as far as location, than we know it through ancient days. And of course, Cush would be located. We've talked about it with the Ezekiel 38. We've talked about it in different ways. But Cush is Ethiopia, Sudan today.
That's what mine says in Ethiopia.
Even says Ethiopia, yeah. Sometimes Cush would be translated Ethiopia into English. But it's really more than that. It isn't just the location of Ethiopia today. It's probably largely Sudan. And that's why the struggles in that part of the world, Raymond talks about on his prophecy teachings on Sunday night, is an area to continue to watch, because that's one of the main locations talked about, or the contingent of nations that's talked about in Ezekiel 38. But Cush was identified way back here in the beginning. And so winds through Cush. The third and fourth streams or rivers are familiar with us today. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. Asher being that ancient Assyria location. So the Tigris River, as we can even see it today, kind of runs along the eastern border of Iraq, and is somewhat separates Iraq and Iran to some degree. And so the name is the Tigris that runs, And then the fourth river just simply says is the Euphrates. And the Euphrates has been recognizable throughout Bible history. And so that's the main river that's going to play a part with the kings of the east coming in the last days of in Revelation, that it'll be dried up and the kings of the east will be able to freely come across it, you know, all these kind of things. And some of those things Raymond has talked about, how they're playing with those waters in the Middle East today, how they could be dried up and and the armies be able to come across there into the Holy Land. But anyway, the Euphrates played a major part in the original waters of the Garden of Eden that God talks about here.
Gary?
Yes.
I have a question. In my Bible, it says the third river is the Hidekiah, Hidekiah.
I'm not.
I don't know where it says. It's Hidekiah.
I don't know.
Hidekiah.
Yeah, I'm not sure if that's a Hebrew word or if it's some other. Instead of the Tigris?
Yeah.
So instead of calling it the Tigris?
It's probably a transliteration of the Hebrew, I would guess.
Yeah, that's the only thing I can think of. I haven't studied that to really know, so I'll have to look into that a little bit,
okay.
Sandy. So that's the King James Version, right?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll look a little further into that to see what the connection might be.
Yeah, I had to spell it to you because it's got, that's the way it's spelled, H-I-D with it. There's kind of a dash, D-E-dash,
H-E-L. Okay.
That's why I didn't want to pronounce it for sure. I'm not good at pronouncing
stuff. That's a good, I'll check into that. Okay, let's go on. So we have the four waters in the Garden of Eden, and then we have God's purpose for man. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and take care of it. So man, Adam, was to be the caretaker of God's garden, the Garden of Eden. And now we'll see, as we go on here, and these are the two verses that I really want to talk about, maybe the rest of the time here this morning, because I think there's some real meaning here, and we'll get into the genealogy I have on the board and so forth. But I think let's read on in verses 16 and 17, putting those two verses together. And I'm first going to read it from my NIV, I'd asked Sandy to be prepared to read it from the King James last week, and we didn't get that far. So I'll read it first, and then I'll have her read the King James Version, and then we'll look at why the King James Version has a very important way of stating it. So, but anyway, it says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam," and this is his one command, "you are free." In other words, you can do anything. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But," there's always a but, "but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then this last part, and that's why I want Sandy to read the King James, which is more correct with the Hebrew original translation. For it says, "The consequences of eating from that tree, for when you eat," that just simply says when you do that, "eat of it, you will surely die." Now read your
16 and 17.
Yeah, go ahead and read the whole thing in the King James.
That's what you told me last week. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die."
Okay. Very important word. Day. And the word in Hebrew is yom. And that truly means a day. A 24-hour day, or is it something more? So I'm proposing by what God is really saying here, because we know after Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they didn't physically die, immediately die. So it isn't in the day they ate of that tree that they would die. Now, there's a spiritual death. There's a fact of the consequences of eating from that tree would not only be deadly physically, ultimately, but also spiritually. But that word yom that's in the King James and in the original Hebrew is a very important word. So let's talk.
Can I ask for verification? So are you saying that on the day that they ate it, they spiritually died, but they didn't physically die?
That's kind of how I see it.
Okay,
yeah. It brought the consequences of their act,
yeah.
You know, which means death does come from that. We know that by all of Scripture. But the point was that the word in Hebrew was yom, and that generally refers to a 24-hour day, you know, a day. Just like in the days of creation, we argue that. Day one, day two, day three, so on. But if you take elsewhere in Scripture, and so I'm going to also read from the King James. I won't have you look it up, Sandy, but I have my King James because, again, looking at Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And in this, I'm actually going to read the first four verses of Psalm 90, because I think the context of this verse 4 is kind of important. This is called, Psalm 90 is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1 says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So there's another verse that I didn't have before that truly implies eternity past. God has always been, from God's very thinking of the foundation of the earth, and of the world, cosmos. In Greek. even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. And then verse 4, and this is the one that implies there perhaps is a prophetic meaning to a day. For 1,000 years in thy sight, in God's sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night, in the Hebrew way of thinking, is a 3-hour period. Because there are 4 watches in the night. There's the watch from sundown, 6 o'clock, to 9 o'clock. There's a second watch from 9 o'clock till midnight. There's a third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. And then there's the fourth watch, the last watch of the night, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in our timing. So that's kind of an important phrase there too. It's like a watch. The prophetic nature of 1,000 years. But when it is past, it says yesterday. So we know that yesterday to us is the last 24 hours before the time we're in right now. And so for God, it's like 1,000 years. And so 1,000 years. And so if we take that concept, take it back to Genesis, why did Adam and Eve not die, physically die, when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because God said, when you eat from this tree, you will surely die. On the day you eat from this tree, you will surely die. So, taking that concept into mind, let's take it further. I've done it with the genealogy. If you go to the genealogy of chapter 5 of Genesis, this is the lifespan of each of the first 10 generations, from Adam to Noah. Adam lived 930 years. That's pretty close to 1,000 years, a little short of 1,000 years. But then his son, his replacement son, Seth, lived 912 years. Enosh, his grandson, lived 905 years. Kenan, 910. And then we have one here, Mahalalel, that was 5 years short of 900 years, 895. Jared was the second longest living man recorded, 962 years. And then in the 7th generation, we know a special thing happened, according to Genesis chapter 5. Enoch, the 7th, walked with God, and God took him. That picture of taking him is take him alive. Took him to heaven, if you will. Took him to where God is. So he was taken by God after 365 years. Is it a coincidence that our number of days in a year are 365 days? And Enoch lived 365 years and was taken by God. And the other interesting ones are the next two. Methuselah, Enoch's son, that we know as the longest living man. He lived 969 years. And if you calculate the years to the flood, he died on the year of the flood.
Drowned?
Nope. I'd say definitely not. He's in the righteous line, righteous seed. And so God took him by death before the flood. He did not have to experience the flood. He was not to go on the boat, because just Noah and his family did. But Methuselah died in the year of the flood, 1656 years after the creation of Adam. I believe it is. Lamech, who is Noah's father, died 5 years before the flood at 777 years old. Interesting number, 3 sevens. Tells pretty much a blessing. So So God took him by death 5 years before the flood. And then the 10th generation is Noah. And he lived 950 total years, counting 350 years after the flood. So, what does all this mean? I propose that indeed God said, and his judgment came upon mankind, that in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And that whole first 10 generations all either were taken care of by God, preventing something worse, or they lived out nearly that full 1,000 years. And so it seems like when God said that to Adam and Eve, he was speaking literal death would come to him. But it would be in the day you do this, in the first 1,000 years. Now in the Hebrew, Jewish, some rabbis believe that, and there's others, there's Christians that also follow this teaching, believing that God's plan for man living on the earth, for man being here, involves 6,000 years. Six days, if you will. 6,000 years. So there have been prophecy movies and so forth done that we're in that or near that completion of the sixth day. The Hebrew calendar, I think, let's see, it's the Hebrew year this year is 52, 50, I got it here somewhere. 5782 on the Hebrew calendar. Now the Hebrew calendar, according to them, say they started from Adam, counting years. So 5782 compared to our 2022 now, which if you believe 4,000 years before Christ and 2,000 years after Christ, according to our Western calendar, we're already in the sixth day. And so that's why, you know, I think some of us who study prophecy and look at all of God's word relative to that, everything is setting the stage. It's so near everything in God's plan. But on the Hebrew teaching, there's a sense that there's still 200 and some years possible before Christ comes back, or comes as their Messiah. They believe that he is coming as their Messiah, but they didn't recognize him as coming 2,000 years ago. And so they're still looking for that coming. So they're saying before 6,000 years on their calendar comes, which would be in the year 2188, I believe it is. So it's a ways off. But they leave a little bit of an opening in that they believe he has to come. He absolutely has to come before that completion of the 6 days, because he won't come on the Sabbath, the seventh day on God's prophetic plan. So these are all somewhat man-made senses of what the word is saying, but I think there's some real validity to the whole essence of the 6 days, the 6,000 years, the time we're in. And it is urgent, because God will only wait the time in which he's allowed.
Can I confirm again what you're saying?
Okay, thank you.
There's a lot of calculation going on both in the evangelical church and the Jewish Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. There was another major article last week, and I was going to send you one, but they're doing a ton of this calculation to figure out on the sixth day.
Yeah, where are we? Yeah. And I still haven't been able to figure out why the Hebrew calendar is 200 and some years different, and whether it's the Yeah, because the Hebrew calendar is always adjusted to the
360
days.
But then, and what the evangelicals are doing is the parentheses, they're cutting off the Messiah, and so they're calculating different ways as well, but it all comes out to the 6,000 years is important.
Yeah.
And by the way, God is cutting these people off before the 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't have to wait till the 6,000
right.
years.
Yep.
You know, he's cutting them off, what, 50 days at sometimes?
Yeah.
You know, more than that. So
it's before that day is completed.
Exactly. Yeah.
So that's a good point. Then you look at one other fact on here that I've... Noah, who would be part of those first 10 generations, but if you calculate the year from creation, from Adam, that Noah was born was 1,056. So he was born in the second day. The second day, because the Hebrew rabbis try to take each day of creation, each of the 6 days of creation, and apply it to their story, their history. So it seems likely, just given what happened on the first day and the second day of creation, the first day was let there be light. So the age of Adam, these first nine, if you will, before Noah, was called the age of light or the time of light. So Adam brought that in, but he fell and obviously brought darkness into creation. But Noah, because he came after the first day on God's calendar, 1,056 years, he would be the second day of creation. And what happened on the second day of creation? The separations of the waters. And so on the Hebrew teaching, they relate that to what the flood did. The flood caused the separation of the waters and separated Noah. Noah and his family became the only ones left after the flood. So it seems to be consistent with that separation of waters that God caused to happen on the second day, the second 1,000 years of his creation. Now this, you know, this is not absolute, all this, but I think it's interesting. It's an interesting seeing how God does use his word, and we can rely upon his word, but sometimes we don't understand it because maybe we don't dig into it as much as we should and really understand God's meaning. And I believe he was truly saying in the garden to Adam and Eve, in this first 1,000 years, you will die. You will physically die. And that was repeated over and over again with each of the first nine generations, or actually through Noah, because Noah died. Noah actually died in the third 1,000 year. He lived 950 years from 1056 B.C. to 2006 B.C. You'd calculate it, 950 years. So he would move into the third millennium of God's time, on God's prophetic time. So,
do you remember where that verse is that I'm trying to look it up?
Yeah.
The one that says, "On the third day you will raise us."
It's in
Amos.
It's either Hosea or... No, it's not Hosea. It must be...
But there's two
It's one of the minor prophets.
It's that idea where he will reject them or leave them for 2 days.
Right.
So that's Christ being gone for 2,000 days and years, and then on the third day he will raise them. So it's that same concept.
Yeah, it's those kind of concepts. They're just kind of put into the... That's in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament prophecy. And that was before Christ ever physically came. And so, but that was prophesied, I think it's, I want to say Micah 6:2, am I thinking right? It's one of those minor prophets where that was referred to. Anyway, this is of interest. We'll have to stop there, and we'll move on next week after this command of God, and we'll see what God did next for Adam. He needed to create a helper, and so that's where a woman comes into play. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for the challenges that you still leave us in understanding your word. And we know you have a purpose for every word that you gave, particularly to Moses in the books of Moses, in Genesis included. Lord, that we can reflect upon, study, grow, try to grow in our understanding. But we know we still have to leave it totally in your hands, because some of these concepts may be beyond our total comprehension even. But we know you have a purpose, you have a plan, you have a time for everything to come about. And so we eagerly await your promises of your Son, Jesus Christ, returning once again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we wait, we continue to study, continue to encourage each other in the Word, with the Word, and grow in our understanding. And we just thank you for those little nuggets that at times you may give us to give us some illumination into the meaning of your Word. And so we thank you for what you've shared in Genesis 2. Be with us now, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. We thank you ahead of time for your blessings in this time. We just pray for the people, all the people that come into this place to worship you. We pray that their hearts will be made new, their minds will be illuminated with your word, and that we can truly grow in our faith and trust and understanding of who you are and what you've done and what your plan is, to the best that you have illuminated it to us. So thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, all aspects of it. I ask you to bless each part of our worship service. I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the people that have come here this morning and are listening in this morning, that this teaching will challenge them to study more and to grow in their understanding of the totality of your word. And then I pray now also for the people that will come to worship as well this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.